If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, go to Revelation and go back a few books and you will find 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing a series. If you're tuning in with us and you're new, just working verse by verse through this wonderful epistle. We'll begin in verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 10 today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I'll read for us. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we say with the psalmist today, your promise is well tried. Therefore, your servant loves it. We're grateful today for your word. We love your word. Where else could we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Strengthen every weary heart today by your word. Bread, we need it. We don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Help us to feast today, to taste and see that the Lord Jesus is good. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever played the icebreaker word association game. You know, someone says a word and then someone is supposed to honestly say the very first thing that comes to their mind. And it only works if you say it immediately and if you're honest. So someone says car. And you're supposed to say, you know, the first thing comes in your head, it might be a car you've always wanted, or the car you own, or maybe a car that your parents had, or something like that. So feel free to play along at home. I'll give you a few here. Yankees. Perhaps you say baseball, or Babe Ruth, or that evil empire, or Northerners. What about Michelangelo? Ninja Turtle. Architect. Benjamin, Franklin, dollars, a wig, perhaps. What about this one? Tiger. Yes, the Hollises said king because they've watched that awful documentary. Woods or LSU, perhaps. What about these now? More to our attention today. Temple. Someone might say something like Jerusalem, or Solomon, or pillars, or granite. Or what about this word? Priests. It's the first thing that pops in your mind when you think of the word priest. Perhaps you think of a robe, or a religious leader, or sacrifices. Or how about stones? Maybe you said rolling, or perhaps weed, or the Flintstones. Well, prior to the New Covenant, it would be really rare for someone to respond to temple by saying God's people, or to the word priest to say all believers, or stones to say a person. We're like living stones. But yet Peter uses these Old Testament images and institutions, and he applies them to believers in Jesus Christ. He uses the same honors and titles and responsibilities that belong to Israel to the new covenant people of God, the church. This text is all about the identity of Jesus and the identity of his people. And it's very important that we see how our identity is tied to Jesus's identity. This is one of the most encouraging and inspiring passages in the New Testament about the identity of the people of God in Scripture. This is a huge question today, the question of identity. And many base their identity upon their looks or upon their performance or upon their background or upon their interests or a whole number of things. But our identity is rooted, it's defined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. And our identity is communal. You see in this text here, it's not individualistic. And this identity is also missional. Our identity as the people of God comes with it an inherent mission to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so I want us to look at this text with three questions. These are three massive questions that everyone needs to answer. Question number one, who is Jesus? Question number two, who are we? Question number three, what's our purpose? If you're not a Christian, this is a great passage for you to think about because it really does present a beautiful picture of Jesus and it tells us that we must do something with Him. There's a great division across history on the question of who is Jesus Christ. Some reject Him. They cast Him away like a stone that they don't want. Some stumble over Him, the text says. But others receive Jesus as most valuable and most glorious. They don't find Him offensive, they find Him attractive. They take the Father's own view of Jesus, chosen and precious. So notice verse 4, as you come to Him, and you see an obvious connection with verse 3, which said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you've come to the Lord Jesus, who is good, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you find here this idea of coming to Jesus, which is a way of speaking of conversion. So that's what we've done. If we're Christians, we have come to Him. We've come to Him because He's invited us to come to Him. He said, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Becoming a Christian is about coming to Jesus. Peter is saying, if you want to get to God, you don't go to Jerusalem, you don't go to a temple, you go to Jesus. As you come to Him, who is this living stone? And here's a really strange expression because we know that a stone is lifeless, but Jesus is the living stone. Peter likes this word living, doesn't he? He's used living hope to speak about our hope. He's talked about God's word being living. And now he says that Jesus is the living stone. He's the living stone because He's alive. He rose from the dead. He is reigning. And this is important for us to remember that right now we're worshiping an alive Christ. A living Christ. Listen to John Stott, who talks about the relevance of believing today in a living Christ. He says, the one we preach is not a Christ in a vacuum, nor a mystical Christ unrelated to the real world, nor even only the Jesus of ancient history, but rather the contemporary Christ who once lived and died and now lives to meet human need in all its variety today. He is the living Christ. He lives now. He is at work now. He is the living stone. And the way we have life is by being attached to this living stone. And when we are united to Jesus, we are living stones. We are alive. Now, that's important to see because you could actually attend a church and not have life. The way you become alive is not by attending a church that's alive, but being attached to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the living stone, and you are made alive, and you join the other living stones in that new birth, in that regeneration that Peter has spoken of already. But this Savior, he says, is also rejected, a living stone rejected by men. Jesus knows rejection. Jesus knows mockery. Jesus knows sorrow. He knows rejection. But even though some reject Jesus, Peter says, He is chosen and precious in the sight of God. The Father delights in His Son. You remember at His baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water and the voice from heaven comes in and says, that's My boy. That's My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we, too, are called to prize Christ above all things. The Ford Motor Company used to have a slogan that said, "The closer you look, the better we look." The closer we look at Jesus, the better he looks. Chosen and precious. Living stones now is what we have become. He says in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Now, this is pretty amazing that we have life because we are in him, and the church is a vibrant community, an ever-increasing building as more and more people are converted. They're added to this building. Every time a person believes, it's like one more stone is fitted into the house. That's the beautiful image we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. And then Peter does something interesting in verse 5. He shifts the metaphor from temple to those who served in the temple, namely the priests, when he says that we are a holy priesthood offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps it's a new concept to you. This was a really big issue during the Protestant Reformation as Luther was protesting against the abuses of the priesthood of his time, that all Christians can do ministry. All Christians are priests. It doesn't mean you need a collar or you need a robe. And perhaps if you come from certain religious traditions, this is what you think of when you think of a priest. When I lived in New Orleans, I was playing in a city softball league, and the guys on the team had no concept of a pastor in my tradition, and as a Baptist pastor. And they kept thinking I was a priest. So I remember making a diving play at shortstop, and they used several cuss words. I've never seen a blankety-blank, you know, priest play shortstop like that before. And I would get up to bat, and they would call me father and things like that. And so we had to have these discussions as I was trying to describe to them my role. But all of us get to do ministry. That's what it means to be a priest. You don't need a position to do ministry. You need to be united to Jesus Christ. You need to have life. Now, what kind of work do we do as God's priests? Well, Peter doesn't specify, but I think you could generally say this. It's anything we do that pleases God. And that was the whole goal of a priest, a priestly sacrifice. You recall Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we offer up ourselves holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. It's all the things we do in the Christian life that brings glory to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give him glory, Hebrews says. And we do good. We go about being generous. Being a priest involves, in some sense, being a mediator, not the way Jesus is a mediator, but later when he talks about proclaiming the excellencies of God, we take God to people through evangelism. Right? And then in prayer, we take people to God, and we get to do this as priests. So prayer ministry, evangelism, doing the kinds of things we read later in 1 Peter 4 about showing hospitality and serving to God's glory. As we listen to hurting people, we do so as God's priests. As we pour ourselves out for others in the work of justice and mercy, honoring everyone who's made in God's image. We are a pleasing aroma to God. As we do the work of peacemaking, we bring glory to God as we reflect his character. So he says that we're priests, and he says all of this is made possible. Our work is acceptable because of Jesus Christ. This comes through Jesus Christ, the one who offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, to make us right with God. He has given us this position. And now all of life is an opportunity for worship. Now this was very important for Peter's context because they're scattered. They have been exiled from Rome and they're all over modern day Turkey. Peter is essentially saying you can still worship God. You can still pray. You can still do ministry because of who you are. You're this holy priesthood. Now, in verses 6 to 8, Peter pulls together several Old Testament texts to describe the uniqueness of Christ. And he shows how there is a dividing line between humanity on based on whether or not a person believes in Christ or rejects him. You can't miss the emphasis here on faith or believing, trusting in Jesus. So the first text that he cites is from Isaiah chapter 28, when he says, "Behold, I'm laying a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, in Isaiah 28, and then the surrounding context of Isaiah 28, the text is about judgment upon Ephraim for their disobedience and their unbelief, but it's also about how those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Isaiah was exhorting Israel not to trust in foreign alliances like Egypt or military strength. We don't trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the Lord. And he's urging them to faith. And here, Peter is saying something similar to his audience. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will escape judgment and you will be honored. So trust him. He is, as he echoes the previous phrase, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I've already alluded to this verse in our study because it's of its importance. The people were being shamed. They were being marginalized. And Peter wants to reassure them that ultimately they will be honored. Now, he uses this image, cornerstone. Now, it's kind of hard for some of us who didn't grow up in some of these countries where everything's built with stones, right? We live in a relatively new country compared to the rest of the world. We think Radio Shack is old over where we're at. But if you've been overseas to Israel or Turkey or some other place, you can see some ancient ruins still standing that were built with stones. And Peter's audience knew the importance of a good cornerstone. You would pick out the best, most solid, dependable stone you could find. You lay it down first, and everything rests upon it, and it gives alignment to the rest of the structure. And that's the point. Build your life on Jesus. He is the cornerstone. As a church, we build the church on Jesus. He is the cornerstone. Others would prefer to build their lives on money or fame or work. But only Jesus can carry the load. We build everything, we base everything on Jesus. And he gives our lives alignment. And you see, here's what this means. If you get Jesus right, you can get your identity right. And if you get your identity right, you can get your community right. And if you get your community right, you get your purpose right. But it's Jesus. You have to get Jesus right. Who is Jesus? Well, this is a beautiful and very helpful metaphor. He is the cornerstone. We build everything on him, and he gives shape and alignment to everything we do in our lives. So he is the cornerstone. Verse 7, honor is given to those who believe. But for those who do not believe, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now here Peter quotes from Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms. That was a psalm that was originally written during some procession into Jerusalem after a victory. It's quoted throughout the New Testament. And here he quotes it, and its original context, those builders that were rejecting the cornerstone were the surrounding nations. They had rejected the cornerstone, and in the context, pointing to David, the anointed one. But now, when the New Testament writers cite this verse, they use it in an interesting way. When Jesus cites it in Matthew 21 or Peter in Acts chapter 4, the builders that were rejecting Jesus were not foreigners, outside nations, but Israel's leaders, that they have stumbled over him. They had rejected him. And so the point is this: Jesus is the cornerstone, but many disregard him. They pick up a stone that we think is chosen and precious that you build your whole life upon, and they just sort of chuck it aside. And you see that today with all kinds of views on Jesus, where people would say something like, "Well, I love what Jesus says about the poor," or "I love how Jesus loves kids, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe he's the Son of God." Some just see him as a humble Galilean peasant or some radical religious teacher who went around teaching There's so many views today on Jesus. There's the Jesus in pop culture, as he appears with the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, or on The Simpsons, or South Park, or Talladega Nights, or Jesus Take the Wheel, and other songs in pop culture. Depeche Mode, to throw a throwback, used to have a song called My Personal Jesus. John Lennon said of the Beatles that they were more popular than Jesus. And then you got the Jesus of the cults, where Jesus is good, but he's not God, or he's a man who became a God. In certain religions, Jesus is merely a prophet, or he's an enlightened one, similar to Buddha. And then you've got the Jesus of the skeptics, that just assert Jesus was a witty teacher, or he was a wandering philosopher, or he was a faith healer, or he was an apocalyptic prophet. And there's so many countless views of Jesus. And here's the thing, if you don't get him right, it impacts everything else. And many, Peter says, sadly, have rejected him. And then he brings in another text, this time from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Many are offended by Jesus. They trip over Jesus. Now in Isaiah 8, we were in that text this past Christmas. Israel and Judah are called to trust in the Lord and fear the Lord, not other nations. Assyria was coming. And the remnant of believers were told to keep trusting in the Lord. In fact, it's a fascinating text because Peter cites Isaiah 8 again in 1 Peter 3. Let me just call attention to it from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. But very similar today, there are all kinds of conspiracy theories going on, and people are building their lives on a conspiracy rather than God's word. Later he's going to say, to the teaching, get back to the Bible. And he says then, do not fear what they fear. And there, again, a very relevant concept of how many people today are living in fear. But, verse 13, Isaiah 8, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. That's what Peter cites in chapter 3. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so he's going on here talking about how God's people are to trust in the Lord rather than rejecting the Lord, rather than going the way of the larger people of Israel. And the emphasis here in the next sentence is upon God's sovereignty. Even though some have rejected him, this has not caught God by surprise. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Now, this is one of those texts, and they're all over the place, where you see the affirmation of both the responsibility and accountability of humanity and the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. I mean, we're already told in this book we need to trust, we need to believe, we're held accountable for our disbelief. But here, Peter wants to remind the readers that God is in charge, that he's over all. And I think Peter has a strong word about sovereignty here, and he does so, by the way, in the next phrase, a chosen race. In order to underscore for this small, marginalized group of people, to take God's perspective on things and step back. And that's very important for us to do in times of fear, in times of uncertainty, for us to meditate on the sovereignty of God, which is a great comfort to God's people. Now in Acts chapter 4, Peter cites Psalm 118, verse 22, as he's preaching. And he says, after citing it, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So everything hinges on Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone. So the question, my friends, is this: what will you do with Jesus? Will you trust him and not be put to shame? Or will you reject him? Will you be offended by him? You have to do something with him. I was reading a biography this week about John Stott, who is the late pastor in England, one of my heroes in Christian ministry. of his own conversion. He was 16 years old at a youth camp, and a guy named E.G.H. Nash was speaking at the camp where Stott was attending, and Stott later said, "He was nothing to look at," which makes me laugh as I now read it out loud. "He was nothing to look at, and certainly no ambassador for muscular Christianity. Yet as he spoke, I was riveted." He confronted the boys with the question posed by Pilate, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Making it clear that neutrality was not an option. In a way, Stott says, "in which I cannot express, I was bowled over by this because it was an entirely new concept that one had to do anything with Jesus." He later wrote, John Stott, "I used to think that because Jesus had died on the cross, by some kind of rather mechanical transaction, the whole world had been put right with God. I remember how puzzled, even indignant, I was when it was first suggested to me that I needed to appropriate Christ and his salvation for myself. I thank God that later he opened my eyes to see that I must do more than acknowledge I needed a Savior, more even than acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Savior. I needed to accept him as my Savior." So my friends, have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the living stone, the cornerstone? If so, you have life. If so, you will not be put to shame. If so, you now have a communal identity, which is the second question. Who are we? Peter's focus here is not on an individual identity. That's a relevant question too, but his focus here is on our corporate identity. He builds on this idea. He's already told us that we're living stones and we're a priesthood. And now he adds to that five truths about the people of God. Let me hit them quickly. Number one, well, first of all, notice the contrast in verse 9, "but you," we're different. It's an important thing to bear in mind. "But you are a," number one, "chosen race." Now, this race is composed of every person from all ethnicities who have believed on Jesus. We are a spiritual race united in Christ. This doesn't mean race, ethnicity, people group differences don't matter. It means that we are united by one great trait. We see Christ as precious. We trust in Christ. And we have been chosen to be part of this people, not for good in us, but because of God's mercy and his grace. Additionally, you are a royal priesthood. We're royal because we belong to the king. We're royalty. And we're a priesthood who offer up sacrifices to God. Revelation chapter 1 and 5 bring this out, how there's an already not yet aspect to our priestly work. Right now we are priests offering sacrifices to God in worship and service, but in the not yet we will do so as well. He's made us a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation. We are a blessed people. This is not a geopolitical entity. This is a people group. We are a group of believers from among the nations, and we're holy, made holy by Jesus. And now we're working out that practical holiness we talked about a few weeks ago. And we are a people for God's own possession. Now, God owns everything, but through Christ, he has a special possession of in the church that he loves and treasures. It's always fascinating to see what someone will pay for a particular possession owned by a famous person. Napoleon's toothbrush was supposedly sold for $21,000. Hitler's car for $150,000. JFK's golf clubs, Donnie, for $772,000. Probably not buying those this week. But think of something that is owned by God, how much it's worth. Peter says you're God's possession. We belong to him. Do you see what incredible worth and dignity this bestows on us? We are God's. He owns us. He paid an unimaginably high price for us, the blood of his own son. And we are a people, verse 10, who have received mercy. When Peter says, you're not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here he adapts the story of Hosea and Gomer to the church. It's amazing how much Old Testament Peter packs in this little section of scripture. You remember that story where Hosea represented God and Gomer represented Israel, and Hosea is told to give the children particular names that will represent things to teach Israel. So the firstborn was Jezreel, which means God scatters. That's what was about to happen to them in judgment. Then there was Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. And then the third was Lo-Ami, not my people. But the Lord graciously transforms the threats in these names and declares that he will call not my people, my people, and no mercy, the ones who have received mercy. It's a picture of redeeming love. As unbelievers, we were not God's people. We had not received saving mercy, but through Christ, everything has changed. We are God's people. We have received mercy. Whenever you get discouraged, my friends, come back to these ideas, and maybe you're discouraged this morning. This is your identity: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's possession, recipients of mercy. I am not my bank account. I am not my performance. I am not my vocation. I am not what peers think of me. I am who God says I am. And that's the Christian life, walking out this identity that God has given us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, isn't it, of who he's made us to be. Third and final question, briefly, what's our purpose? We glossed over it in verse 9. You'll notice it with that purpose clause, that. Why is it that God has bestowed upon us this identity? Well, as I said, this identity that God has given us is not just communal, it's missional. Inherent in our salvation is mission, right? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies, or as the CSB translates it, the praises, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. It speaks of two things. It speaks of both worship and evangelism, that we are a people who have been called out of darkness into light in order to worship God, to praise him for who he is and what he's done. And we're a people who are to proclaim his virtues, to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim his works to outsiders. He's called us out of darkness and into his light. I think one of the reasons we may not have such zeal in our worship or evangelism is we forget we used to be in the dark. But we've been called out of darkness. Now that metaphor in the first century had to mean more than it does today for most of us, where we live in a day of electrical light. And you can have the lights on and all the time. But if you've ever camped out in the middle of nowhere, I haven't, but some of you have, they tell me it gets really dark in the middle of nowhere. And you really appreciate light when you need light. We were in the dark, a picture of lostness, a picture of ignorance, a picture of danger. And God has put us in marvelous light. That is, we walk in new life. We have new sight. We have new tastes. We have new desires. We have new loves. We're in the light. And so let's proclaim his excellencies. We love to tell of people's excellencies, don't we? We love to tell of wonderful things, the wonders of sports, the wonders of restaurants, the wonders of Netflix shows, the wonders of exercise. God is looking for someone to talk about his wonders, his excellencies, to, as the psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations. And I'm grateful that many of you are. So how do we do this? My friends, to do this, you've got to be around some non-Christians. This involves simple things like walking your neighborhood and taking interest in your neighbors. It means frequenting restaurants or shops. It means hobbying with people who are not Christians, or talking to your coworkers, or volunteering at organizations, or participating in events in the city. And why is it that we want to do this? Because we want people to meet Jesus. We want them to believe and be fitted into this group of living stones, added to his temple. So what a text this is. The identity of Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone. Get him right and believe on him. You have to do something with him. You trust in him and have life. The identity of the church, living stones, holy priesthood, and so on. And this missional identity to proclaim his excellencies. I finish with Revelations chapter 5. As Peter says in verse 9, or as John says in verse 9, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's where we're going. It's an already identity. It's a not yet identity. And in your hard days, Christian, like these groups of Christians here in 1 Peter, we're dealing with some really hard things. You go back to your identity that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And let your soul be encouraged in the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, how it reveals to us the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who is alive and reigning, the one who is the cornerstone. We build everything on him. He gives alignment and shape to everything in our lives. He is that which is most important, most foundational. Pray for friends who may be watching, have not yet trusted Christ. I pray that they would trust him and see that they have to do something with Jesus Christ, and that you would lead them to saving faith. I pray for Christians who are particularly discouraged for whatever reason today, that you would encourage them in their identity and what you have made them to be and how you've made them to be part of this people, a kingdom of priests, a people who will reign on the earth. I pray that you would give us grace and favor as we proclaim your excellencies to our friends, neighbors, those we interact with in the shops, wherever you have us. May we be a missional people, spilling out praise about our God as we talk about how he's taken us out of darkness and put us in light. And we praise you today, Father, for bringing us into the light. Help us to walk in it. We pray this today in Jesus' good name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.